We are obviously in the book of Ezekiel. We've all lived long enough to get over halfway through it, just about. Close. We are in, in chapter 21 this week. But as you look at this, and as I looked at this at first, I was like, when I got to verse 45 of chapter 20, it no longer fit with what was going on in chapter 20. So, got my curiosity up, I started researching that, and found out actually that in the Hebrew scriptures, and even though they're not chapter and verse like we understand, but there are in Hebrew scriptures natural breaks. And even in the Psalms, we find there's natural breaks in things. The natural breaks in some of the Psalms, we still have S-E-L-A-H after it, Selah, which the most common interpretation is sit down and think on this, or think about this, take it to heart. What does this just tell you? The Hebrew scriptures have natural breaks, and a natural break does appear at what we have is verse 45 of chapter 20 and goes on from there. And it is an actual continuous portion of scripture, which we have listed as chapter 21. Now, what we see that Ezekiel has proved to me beyond any shadow of a doubt, having have studied this week after week after week, Ezekiel has proved that the individual, the Jewish individual, is responsible for his own actions. And largely, the individuals that are being talked about and chastened in this are those that we call in this age of grace the unsaved or the unbelieving. The believing Jew was what we refer to as the remnant. And most of the believing Jews were taken in captivity to Babylon. Yeah, there was some punishment went along with that, some hard labor and all the other bad things that being placed under the sovereignty of another government would bring you to. But God took these people, these believing Jews, to Babylon to preserve them. Most of the, and I won't say most, no generalizations, a lot of the unbelieving Jews went in captivity also. But then there was a huge amount of them that remained in Jerusalem. They weren't there for protection. They weren't there for longevity. Because at the writing of this, just 5 short years from when Ezekiel's writing this, the city will be burned and most of the inhabitants will die. And I say most of the inhabitants are the unbelieving Jews that were left behind from the captivity. The captivity wasn't an accident. It was a God-appointed time that God orchestrated. How well were the Jews obeying God at this portion of time? Now, we've been teaching this over week after week now. About how well, Bob?
About zero.
So you know what I find interesting? If the Jews wouldn't obey God, we're going to take a pagan nation like the Babylonians, and they're actually going to obey God. They're going to do exactly what God wants them to do. That's a sad commentary. It really is. Heavenly Father, I ask you again this Sunday, just like every Sunday, that you'd empower us with your Holy Spirit, that you'd give us a mindful and heartful awakening and understanding of the living Word of God. Lord, there's so much here that we'll never remember at all. But Lord, put one thing in our heart today that would help us to be better servants of you. God bless us, we pray, because no one else can bless us but you. In Jesus' name, amen. By the way, if anybody knows who hid my normal podium, congratulations, because you're the first one that has ever done it that has caused me not to be able to find it again. It's probably still somewhere because we haven't had the flea market thing that we have in November, so I know nobody sold it during the week. But, you know. This one?
Yeah, it
doesn't move. The only thing it does is that. Yeah, it looks like that, but it's got a leg on it the whole time. So as I said, as I started out saying, Ezekiel has proved that individual responsibility. And most of the time, the people came up lacking. He also proved national responsibility. And so however the leaders are, so the nation goes. Find out right now, we have a bunch of senators and congressmen and other leaders, don't get me political here this morning, other leaders in different places that no longer believe in God or have any reverence for God. And what's happening to our nation? Someone asked me, and I may have said this before, as you get old, you repeat yourself. Sorry. Somebody asked me right after Columbine, the massacre at Columbine, Colorado, what is going on in our schools? Why is this stuff happening? And I said, well, think about it. We threw God out. When you take God out of the equation, what's left? What is the restraint on evil? It's God. Right now, the restraint on evil is the Holy Spirit living in you, God in you. When we're gone, folks, to say it colloquially, all hell is going to break loose. This world is going to be just as it was in the days of Noah. There weren't very many righteous people. And do you know, at the moment of the rapture, and I know that word isn't used in Scripture, but Thessalonians 4, 13 and 17, it becomes pretty obvious. At the time of the rapture, that's the only time there will not be a Christian on the face of the earth. No Christians. They're all gone. The only people that will be on the face of the earth then are unbelievers, unsaved, and Pine Brothers. You know what Pine Brothers are? Pine Brothers are the baseball players that just sit on the pine and never really participate in anything. We have Christians in churches that are like Pine Brothers. They just come, they pay their dollar, whatever, when the plate comes along, they sit in the pew, and they go home feeling good about themselves. You know, you got to go home from a time of gathering together with Christian brothers and sisters, not feeling good about yourself. Most of the time, what's spoken from the pulpit and what would be taught in a Sunday school class makes you feel rather bad. The intent of it is you go home and feel good about Jesus, not about yourself. The more we learn about ourselves, the more miserable we should feel. So Ezekiel has proved to not only the masses, he's proved to the leadership that you have failed miserably. And God said that And this has been his philosophy all along, because he never changes. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll punish you. So, if God didn't take some action, very dramatic action, on the Babylon or on the Jews, whether they're in Jerusalem or Babylonia, for being so distasteful in God's eyes with their idolatry, with their evil practices, with their usury against their fellow Jew. It was illegal to charge usury. You know what usury is, right?
Interest.
Yeah, and generally it's considered exorbitant interest. They did all these things, and they didn't take care of the widows. They didn't take care of the poor. They ignored the Sabbath. That's why they wound up with 70 years of captivity. That was 1 year for every 7 years. They failed to observe the Sabbath in not only the wilderness wanderings, but adding to that the desert excursion that they had and their time in Egypt. Their time in Egypt lasted 400 years. In that 400 years, they became quite accustomed to Egyptian idolatry. And they even took, and we said last week, they even took the trinkets with them when they were in the Exodus. God would be a liar if he didn't punish them because he said they would. He would. If they were wicked and didn't obey him. Well, they disobeyed dramatically. Look at chapter 20, verse 45. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward the south. I'll explain south in a little while. Preach against the south and prophesy in the forest of the southland. Say to the southern forest, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to set fire to you. It will consume all your trees, both green and dry. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and every face from the south to the north will be scorched by it. Everyone will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It will not be quenched. Then I said, ah, sovereign Lord, they're saying of me, isn't he just telling parables? The south here is not really talking about the southern kingdom, Judah, but it's talking about the Negev, N-E-G-E-V. How many of you are familiar with that area of geography, the Negev? These are the people that are in that area. And who are the people of the Negev? Does anybody know? Don't tell me Negevites. I won't accept that. Although that would be fairly obvious, and Bill Clark would try to get away with that. But, a lot of times I got to pay attention to Bill because what he's got coming from a lot of knowledge. So I never really know when he's pulling my leg or not. But who are the people of the Negev? The Ammonites. Remember Ammon? He was the offspring of whom? Oh, come on. We just did this last week. I don't have a real great memory anymore, but I can remember from week to week. Ammon and Moab. Let me put these two people together. Does it help? Obviously not. You have an excuse, honey. Yeah, I know. But you didn't listen to the Sunday school lesson online, huh? When Sodom was about to be destroyed, an angel came and led a certain man and his family out of Sodom. Who was that man? Lot. What happened when they fled the city? Well, we know the wife. It wasn't that she turned around and looked back. It was that her heart turned around and looked back. at what she was losing because she had become affectioned to the lifestyle in Sodom. You remember Lot was with Abraham. They kind of like, they quibbled. They separated. Lot went one way. Abraham went the other way. Carol, would you give me some water? Sorry for that. I was trying to die, but I fooled you. Lot went toward Sodom. He pitched his tent. Then it says he kind of like moved a little closer to Sodom. Just kind of observed what was going on. And you remember when we were studying that portion of scripture, I know it seems like half a lifetime ago, I said that Sodom eventually got to Lot, and he kind of like went into town and got a condo. And he lived there. Well, the angel led them out. His wife's emotions and affections couldn't let go of Sodom. So his two daughters and he fled. And they fled up into the mountains where they were all alone. And the daughters rationalized their behavior by saying, you know, there's no men up here. How are we ever going to have offspring? I know. Let's get Dad drunk and then we'll go in and lay with him. In blunt terms, that's what happened. So Lot was free of Sodom. His daughters weren't free of conniving, sinful practice. Now that was illegal in Scripture. We have a situation. Was the law given then? Was the law given by the time Lot and his daughters committed adultery, fornication? Come on, you got to help me with the time frame. Salary said no, there was no law. No. Now this was way before the law was given. 400 and some years before the law was given. But the moral code that God instilled in man said that this was an evil practice. So there were two offspring of Lot's two daughters and Lot. Who are they? Ammon and Moab. Now how long is it going to take us to forget that? It's 2 weeks in a row now.
That's so racy that you remember it.
Yeah, oh yeah, I mean that's what television's all about now, isn't it? Everybody sleeping around? Yeah. The South here is the Negev. And what is intimated in this passage is that there's going to be fire. And the situation was such that when Nebuchadnezzar and his army marched out of Babylon to conquer, they could have come down. Babylon's up here, way out on the Babylon's up here, way out on the Mediterranean is the Holy Land. Nebuchadnezzar and his army could have gone two ways at a fork in the road. Could have gone to Jerusalem, which in fact, in 586 BC, he did. But Moab and other nations had already banded together with Zedekiah. Now you've heard that name before. Zedekiah is the last political official king of Israel. By that time, it's only the southern kingdom left. we're going to talk about what's going to happen to him in just a minute. But just to refresh you, Zedekiah was kind of installed by Nebuchadnezzar. And all that Nebuchadnezzar asked was that Zedekiah honor Nebuchadnezzar, not in a religious manner, but just recognize him as sovereign over Zedekiah, obey what Nebuchadnezzar says to do, and things will be just fine. You know, Zedekiah, in our way of thinking, in human history, may have been able to prevent the utter destruction of Jerusalem and the temple had he been good to his word that he gave to Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. But he got a little tired of us. You know, he didn't like being subservient to Nebuchadnezzar. I'm king. And he says, I'm gonna end this tyranny over me. I'm gonna enlist help from Egypt. Don't they have, it's like, who's Ammon and Moab? It's like, don't they have any memories? Don't they realize what the traditions that's been passed down, what's happened, what their fate was with Egypt in the past? But anyway, not only Egypt, but these surrounding nations, like Ammon and all these other places, banded together with Zedekiah and put up a front against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar got really, really ticked off and went and destroyed. Now see that there were false prophets around in Jerusalem, in Judah. Some of them even went to Babylon, but there were also false prophets in Ammon, Moab, and various countries that were saying, this is just a little uprising, it's going to be okay. Don't worry about what's happening in Iraq right now, in Syria. It's just a little uprising, and it's going to be okay. It would be okay if I was in charge, because right now, there'd be a big, big, big hole in the ground. That's my way of dealing with things. How many are, never mind. Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to take the northern fork, and I'm going to go destroy Judah, Jerusalem, and the temple. But as a little bit of fun on the way back, I'm going to go and destroy these other nations too. When in understanding, the false prophets in Ammon were saying, nothing's going to happen. Look, Nebuchadnezzar went up to Jerusalem. He's not interested in us. He's not going to do any retribution to us. Calm down, everything will be just fine. Well, it wasn't. And this is what God's saying in verses 45 through 49 of chapter 20. It's not going to be real good. Now that we know who's who, look at what's going to happen to Ammon. Let's read it again. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the south, the Negev. Preach against the south, prophesy against the forest of the southland. And it was quite a forested area, but that's only something to refer to. What's really being spoken about here is not the number of trees in the forest, but the number of people in the land. They're the trees that are in the forest, that comprise the forest. Yeah, they're in the Negev, there is desert, yes. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am about to set fire to you. Not to the literal forest. And it will consume all your trees, all your people, both green and dry. The blazing flame will not be quenched, and every face from the south to the north will be scorched by it. the whole nation of Ammon is going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army. Nobody's going to escape. It says here, everyone will see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It will not be quenched. Then I said, oh, sovereign Lord, they're saying of me, isn't he just telling parables? The false teachers are saying, don't listen to this crackpot. This Ezekiel, he don't know what he's talking about. Well, yeah, he did. Because who's telling him what to say? The sovereign Lord. In other portions of scripture, we read about Ammon. And we find out that this is the final scorching that this nation will ever have. Are there Ammonites amongst us today? The nation of Ammon has disappeared from the face of the earth. Well, you know, it looks totally normal to look back here and see you two sitting there. For those of you who don't know, this is Steve and Joyce, which were members of our church for a while, and they are back for a visit. And when Steve came up to me and looked me in the face this morning during meet and greet time, I looked and I thought, oh my gosh, it's another one of those flashbacks from the 60s. I can't, what did I do to myself back then? But no, it wasn't a flashback. It was real life Steve and Joyce back there. So it's good to have you with us.
And you know what Joyce said? You're still in Ezekiel?
I'm still. I don't know what I was teaching when you guys left. Maybe it was Isaiah, because that took me a long time. Yeah, this is a different prophet now. This is Ezekiel. And I've even done the whole book of Acts in between there. Yeah, I'm speeding things up. I'm doing almost a chapter a week. Unfortunately, I'm picking books with 48 and 66 chapters and stuff. Okay, let's go back to this. Babylon is really God's sword of judgment. Babylon didn't come upon Judah and Jerusalem of their own volition. They came upon them because they were sent by God to punish the unbelieving and the unfaithful Jews that were the inhabitants or former inhabitants of this nation. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face against Jerusalem and preach against the sanctuary. Prophesy against the land of Israel and say to her, this is what the Lord says, I am against you. I will draw my sword from its scabbard and cut off from you both the righteous and the wicked. This is what happens in war. Unfortunately, today, and this started in the Vietnam era, we want to sanitize war. When myself and a lot of other Vietnam military came home, we were the scum of the earth. Because when we bombed, women and children died. It's always been happening. The wicked and the righteous sometimes suffer in situations like this. Now we're trying to sanitize Iraq. We're trying to sanitize Afghanistan. It's not going to work. Unless we decisively fight our enemy, we'll lose. And that's what happens in Christianity. The masses out there trying to sanitize Christianity. There are churches that if I took the pulpit and preached against about the blood of Jesus Christ, that would be totally unacceptable to them to mention something as gory as blood. And I'd probably never be asked back again. The masses, even people who attend church, are trying to sanitize Christianity to the point where it doesn't offend anybody. You don't have to be so blunt as to tell people, you know, you're a sinner, you're dying in your sins, you're going to go to hell. That's not the way to insult. What you do is you tell them about how good Jesus is and what he has available. His forgiveness based on his shed blood sacrifice. And you appeal to them with the good. Don't criticize their bad. Churches don't understand that today. So God is going to cut off the righteous with the wicked. My sword will be unsheathed against everyone from south to north. Then, south to north here, we just saw that, south to north. That south was the Negev. This south is Judah and north. This is real hard stuff to figure out. Then all people will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword from its scabbard. It will not return again. Therefore, groan, son of man, groan for them with a broken heart and with bitter grief. And when they ask you, why are you groaning? You will say, because the news that is coming. Every heart will melt and every hand go limp. Every spirit will become faint and every knee become weak as water. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the sovereign Lord. You don't have to worry about sin, punishment, because all this stuff about God is a myth. You know, Jesus, whoever this Jesus was, says, I'm coming back. But you know, it's been 2,000 years. And how I'm speaking is as an unsaved unbeliever. And I'm saying, like, Dave, he made it back for 2,000 years. I doubt he's coming. And that's how people are rationalizing their sinful life, their sinful lifestyle, their sinful being, saying there is no God. The God is dead thing of the 60s never went away. To most people, God is still dead. Why? Why do people perpetuate something like that?
Makes them feel better.
Easier.
Why does it make them feel better? Bill?
No consequence to sin.
No consequence to sin. Hey, if you want to get out of the consequences of sin, you get rid of sin.
Get rid of the consequences.
Yeah, get rid of the punishment, the consequences. When you were growing up, was there such a thing as homosexuality and that which is condemned in Romans chapter 1 and also in the book of Revelation? Yeah, there was, wasn't there? There's not anymore.
Oh.
Now, we've sanitized that. Homosexuality doesn't have a very good connotation. These people have an alternate lifestyle. You've heard that. Well, is there any consequences to having an alternate lifestyle? If there was, I'd be suffering a lot of consequences because I don't really hear the same music most people hear. I kind of hear different music. So my lifestyle's always been a little different. But no, lifestyle, you know, whatever you hear is fine. For homosexuality, there's definitely punishment for that because it's wrong. God says it's wrong. But God never said in the Bible that alternate lifestyle's wrong. Bonnie, I'm going to pick on you again. When you were growing up, did you ever hear that murder was wrong?
Yes.
You did? It was really wrong?
Yes.
God doesn't like murder?
Yep.
Now. So now, somehow we got to sanitize murder, don't we?
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, we would.
Yeah. You know how we do it? At least in part. It's a woman's right to choose. And so what do? Every year, murder millions of babies because it's a woman's right to choose. Does it sound wrong when we say that a woman has a right to choose? No, women always have a right to choose. And today they'll choose one thing, and we know the next day they'll choose something else because they also reserve the right to change their minds. Not very popular with the ladies, am I? It's not wrong to have the right to choose. We all make choices. How many of you had two different kinds of cereal in your house today? Anybody? Some of you may have chosen one over the other. That's a choice. There's nothing wrong with that. I chose Honey Nut Cheerios because Carol likes the corn chex and there wasn't many left, so I left them for her. Although I used up all the milk, so she can't eat them anyway. God is saying sometimes the righteous suffer with the wicked. And God says that no matter what, I'm going to prove that I'm still God. And I'm going to prove that what I said about sin is still accurate. That if you're unfaithful and you commit sin, I'm going to punish you. He says that about us too, folks. We don't get punished for our sins. Jesus Christ took all of our punishment. Am I correct on that? Does he chasten those he loves? Another word, if you're reading a different translation, would be child train. Does he child train those he loves? How many of you have suffered a lot of child training like me? Okay. He says, as he goes on here in Scripture, verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the Lord says, a sword sharpened and polished, sharpened for the slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. That's a sharp sword when it does that. Shall we rejoice in the scepter of my son Judah? The sword despises every such stick. What is he saying about the power of even the army of Judah? God's saying, my sword is so sharp that it sparkles and gleams in the sunlight. What is he saying about the power that Judah may still have, at least in part? It's nothing but a stick. Now, if you were going to have a fight, Bob, would you rather have a shiny sword or a stick? You'll take a shiny sword. I kind of figured that about you. Yeah. Yep. God's saying that whatever power Judah thinks they have, because of their insolence, because of their sin, they have no power at all. And in reality, no one has any power against God. And God is the one who's making these statements. Verse 11, the sword is appointed to be polished, to be grasped with the hand, that sharpened and polished, made ready for the hand of the slayer. Cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people, it is against all the princes of Israel. They are thrown to the sword along with my people, therefore beat your breast. Now Zedekiah was going to be the last, what we know as a political king in Judah. What did God promise David about his throne and about kingship? Say it out loud, Bill.
It'll never be empty.
It'll never be empty. Well, what about the time from Zedekiah to the next king? Who's the next king? Jesus Christ. And you remember we studied that, we talked briefly about that, that the people of Israel will be regathered. They didn't get regathered out of the nations at the end of the Babylonian captivity because they were only sequestered in one nation. We, up to this point now, we haven't seen the nation of Israel regathered, have we? They're still scattered. When is the nation of Israel going to be regathered? When God draws them back to Israel in a time of tribulation. Immediately after the time of tribulation, there's a new era going to be entered into. And what do we call that era? Millennium. Lasts for 1,000 years, milla in Latin. Is there going to be a king then? Is there going to be a king during the millennial kingdom? I don't want to have to start way back here. You guys have got to know up to this point now. Is there going to be a king during the millennial kingdom?
Yes.
If it's called the millennial kingdom, would you think it should be a king during the kingdom? I would think so. It's going to be Jesus Christ. But right now, we're about at the end of kings. Testing will surely come, and what if the scepter of Judah, which the sword despises, does not continue, declares the sovereign Lord. So then, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together. Let the sword strike twice, even three times. That was a little hard for me to understand. But what that's really saying is when Babylon comes against Israel, each swordsman will be as effective as even two or three swordsmen. That's how final Babylonian invasion and the destruction of the people will be. You fight one swordsman, okay. But if three come against you, you're cooked. And that's what God's prophesying here. I lost my place.
14 and a half.
14 and a half? Oh yeah, here we go. I never said I was real smart. I just teach. It is a sword for slaughter, a sword for great slaughter, closing in on them from every side, so that hearts may melt and the fallen will be many. I have stationed a sword for slaughter at all the gates. Oh, it is made to flash like lightning. It is grasped for slaughter. O sword, slash to the right, then to the left, wherever your blade is turned. I too will strike my hands together, and my wrath will subside. I, the Lord, have spoken. We have a little different situation than we're normally used to in Scripture of the striking of hands together. The last area that I just read. God is saying that I'm orchestrating this. I'm orchestrating this invasion of Judah by the Babylonians, and it will be thorough. The sword will slash to the right, kill many there, slash to the left, kill many there, and in all directions, so that the slaughter will be complete. And you know what God says here about, let me read that again. Verse 17, I too will strike my hands together and my wrath will subside. This may sound, huh?
Like my hands are it.
This may sound crass, even. God is saying, I prevailed. My plan worked. And I've been true to my word. Now I know that sounds weird. But that's really what God is proclaiming here. He's clapping about final victory that had been a victory over sin that's been so prevalent amongst the Jewish people. You remember we said many, many weeks ago that Israel, ever since they left Egypt, had been a corporately idolatrous nation. Remember, only 72 people started the Jewish nation. 66 came down from the north And Joseph and his family were already there, 72 total. So 3 to 5 million left. So those 3 to 5 million people minus 66 were raised in idolatry for 400 years in Egypt. So they were an idolatrous nation. They practiced what they had learned. That's all they knew. They went through the course of the wilderness and they did Now they're in Babylon. And what's happening? Well, they're getting punished for their sin, but they're getting cured. How many of you like medicine? I mean, really yucky taste of medicine. Something like I had to take the Carol wouldn't let the druggist put the nice flavor in for me. She made me take the straight stuff, you know. That didn't really happen. How many of you like it when you get better because of the medicine? The Jews don't like this medicine that God's prescribing, but they're going to swallow it, and it's going to make them better. The Jewish nation, whatever prevailed after the Babylonian captivity, never became nationally or corporally idolatrous again. So it cured them. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, mark out two roads for the sword for the king of Babylon to take, both starting from the same country. Here's where we refer back to the last verses of the last chapter. The one road is Babylon. The other road is Ammon. Mark out one road for the sword to come against Rabbah of the Ammonites, and another against Judah and the fortified Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon will stop at the fork in the road and at the junction of the two roads to seek an omen. He will cast lots with arrows, and he'll consult his idols. He will examine the liver. Into his right hand will come the lot of Jerusalem, where he is to set up a battering ram and give the command to slaughter, to sound the battle cry, to set up battering rams against the gates, to build a ramp, siege ramp, and erect siege works. It will seem like a false omen to those who have sworn allegiance to him, but he'll remind them of their guilt and take them captive. Oh, Zedekiah, so you made an oath to me, and then you broke it? That's the oath that's being referred to here. That particularly displeased God when Zedekiah broke his oath to Nebuchadnezzar. Why? Because every oath we take is before God. Carol and I stood together one time, I don't know, 100, 150 years ago, got married, and we made, or so it seems, and we took oaths. Now, I stood before Carol, and I swore an oath, and Carol stood before me and swore an oath, but who was watching?
I was.
There was somebody else watching, I can bet.
Who else?
Who else? Yeah. Who else besides Bonnie? God. God was. Any oath you swear to someone else, God's watching. And he, even if the other person doesn't expect you to execute your oath, God expects you to execute it. And it's still valid for us today.
Or is it in Proverbs, or is it is better not to swear an oath than to swear an oath and not fulfill it?
Absolutely.
Yeah. And that doesn't limit it to swear an oath to another Christian.
Right. It's an oath.
And the bigger you hear us, the Muslim, the Nation of Islam, the part of their scripture says it's fine to lie to the other people.
Yeah.
Just to make your way easier.
Yeah.
Where
promote Islam.
The Bible says,
don't do that. And you know what is the most ridiculous thing? It's when somebody swears an oath to you, and you know what they say to try to validate it? Because you can tell right away they don't intend on keeping the oath. because they say right after, I swear to God. As soon as somebody says that to you, just ignore them because they've just lied to you and they're going to lie to you again. Never try to validate your statements. What does Scripture say? Let your yes be yes, your no be no, and let it be. That's it. That's all you need to say. As long as you haven't broken somebody's trust. If you have, no matter what kind of modifiers you put on an oath after that, will never be believed. Once you're a liar, you're always a liar. Or thought about to be that way. I want to skip ahead a little bit. You can read most of the rest of this chapter. But I want to get down a little bit further. And it says, this is verse 26. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Take off the turban. Who's he saying this to? Zedekiah. Remove the crown. Your kingdom is gone. It will not be as it was. The lowly will be exalted, and the exalted will be brought low. The lowly here are those of the remnant, the people who didn't think very much of themselves. They thought a lot about God. Zedekiah didn't care about God. He cared about himself. So that's why we have the role reversal. A ruin, I'll make it a ruin. It will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs, to whom I will give it. Got to get ahead in my notes here just a minute. Okay. Who is the rightful owner of the turban and the crown?
Christ.
Jesus Christ. When he comes and sits on the throne, he'll have the kingly turban. He'll have the kingly crown. So even though God's really, really mad right now, angry, and even though he's going to clap his hands when his plan comes together and these unrighteous people are punished, he's offering in this same chapter a ray of hope. How many of you like a ray of hope? Everybody does. Everybody likes something to hope for in the worst of times. And here's something to hope for. Ezekiel's saying, this will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. You make a note of reading Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12 for your homework. Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12. And it talks about, way back there, he who rightfully sits on the throne. It's a prophecy of Jesus Christ being king someday. As we go down, it says in verse 28, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says about the Ammonites and their insults. And you have that dissertation then to the end of verse 32. Please read that for yourselves. It's just the same thing that I've kind of like summed up for you, consolidated. It's always good to read every word of God's word. Every word, even if you don't understand it, it's okay. Some of you are probably reading along with me in Ezekiel prior to the Sunday school lesson, and you might not understand it. It's okay. It's not for nothing. You will someday understand what you didn't understand if you keep at it. Questions, comments? No? Good. I've either confused you or you're actually believe me. I like that part.